scripture lesson today is from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15, verses 39 through 45. Hear these words of our Lord. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? Fool, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And as for what you sow, you do not sow the body that is to be, but a bare seed, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. Not all flesh is alike, but there is one flesh for human beings, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are both heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one thing, and that of the earthly is another. There's one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. Indeed, star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a physical body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a physical body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the physical, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we will also bear the image of the man of heaven. These are God's words for God's people. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, John. Let's pray together. God, we lift ourselves to you this morning as we hear your word. May it illumine us with your grace. May your spirit be among us and motivate and change us too in Christ. Amen. Well, we are continuing this series, and I wanted to thank Joe and Dan for filling in last week. I had whatever I had put me down for a couple of days. Some of you have been dealing with that too, so it's good to be vertical again. Of course, then allergy season kicked in, so that's all part of the process too. But I'm really glad to be here today, and this is a really important sermon in this series because we've looked at the hope of resurrection, and now today we begin to turn toward what does it really mean for us. If you think about where we've been so far in this series, in the first sermon we looked at the hope of resurrection in the Old Testament as the promise that God would return and vindicate his people. And 2 weeks ago we looked at the resurrection of Jesus as the fulfillment of that promise and the launch of a new creation. So the next step is to talk about what it means for us. And nowhere does this get a better treatment than in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15. This is Paul's magnum opus on resurrection and Christian hope. And it's a key text for us to get our hands around if we're going to understand what resurrection is all about. So I want to do a little bit of expository preaching on that text today, where we're going to look at it in some detail. So if you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope you do, or if you want to grab one underneath the chair in front of you, I would encourage you to grab onto that. And we're going to be bouncing around a little bit through 1 Corinthians, so I hope you'll want to do that with me today. And I always, as you're doing that, I always have a caveat, you know, that sometimes Paul is not the easiest person to understand. In fact, there's a reference to that in 1 or 2 Peter. Our brother Paul says many things that are difficult to understand. And remember also the story in the book of Acts where Paul preached so long that a young man was sitting in a window and fell asleep while Paul was preaching and fell out of the window and died, and Paul had to go resurrect him. So I hope that won't be the case this morning. Keep your seats. It'll be all right as we go through this. But we can break down Paul's argument about resurrection in this chapter into three sections. In the first section, which is verses 1 to 11, Paul talks about the apostolic tradition around the resurrection of Jesus, which he says repeatedly happened in accordance with the scriptures. Now, the scriptures he refers to here are what we talked about in the first sermon, the Old Testament, the story of Israel, the story of how the Creator God launches a mission to redeem his people and his good creation, to remake those things in his own image again. We've talked about that at length over the last several weeks, that Jesus is the climax of the story, and that his death and resurrection represent a hinge point of history. So this story becomes the basis of Paul's ministry, and a story of which he himself became a part. After talking about all the people whom the risen Jesus had appeared to after his resurrection, Paul then says in verse 8, "Last of all, as to one untimely born, he also appeared to me." Now, Paul's understanding here is that Paul was probably the most unlikely person for Jesus to appear to, because Paul had no interest in that stuff prior to his experience on the Damascus Road. You remember that Paul was a Pharisee, and he went out to persecute these people who claimed that Jesus had risen from the dead. But there on the Damascus Road, Acts chapter 9, Paul sees a vision of the risen Christ. And I don't know, maybe it's just me, but in my mind's eye, I always imagine Jesus knocking Paul off his horse and standing on his chest and saying, "Saul, why do you persecute me?" You know, that kind of thing. This very powerful image of yes, it's really real, and I'm here right now, kind of thing. But Paul gives his life then to his mission, which says something very significant happened to him on that road. The grace of God in the person of the risen Christ there on that road changed Paul's life, and Paul becomes who he is because of resurrection. Then in this second section, Paul goes on to refute the assertion of some in the Corinthian church that there is no resurrection of the dead. It begins at verse 12. This would have been a common belief in Corinth, and indeed in most of the places where Paul was going, because most people in the first century world were what we would call Platonists. They believed in Plato, the philosopher's assertion, that the material world was weak and corrupt, and that the spirit or the soul is the pure representation of personhood. To be embodied was a bad thing. To be a spirit was to be free. That philosophy led them and many others to have the worldview to believe that they could do anything they wanted to with their bodies, because ultimately the body doesn't matter. Doesn't matter what you do with the body as long as the spirit is in good shape. Now, Paul addresses this. In chapter 5, for example, if you go back to chapter 5, Paul admonishes the Corinthians for allowing someone in the church to be in a sexual relationship with his father's wife. Now, that is just a little creepy, but it's not nearly as creepy as a lot of the other stuff that was going on in Corinth at the time. If you know anything about ancient Corinth, you know that it was on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, and there was an isthmus that Corinth sat on, and because ships didn't like to go out in the middle of the Mediterranean because it was very stormy, they tended to hug the coastline. And so they came to this isthmus, and on that side, they got off the boat, and the boat was trucked across the isthmus and put in the water on the other side. While that was happening, the sailors went to town. So Corinth became sort of like the Las Vegas of the ancient world. It was a place for partying down. Right? So you had this sort of stuff going on. There was a real business there. Prostitution was a huge business, particularly ritual prostitution around some of those pagan shrines that were there in Corinth. So Paul is going after this and saying, look, you know, you really have to address this in a very different way. The Roman world thought, for example, that sex really had no consequences because it only involved your body. Doesn't matter who you have sex with or how, your body has little to do with the real you, so why not? That's Platonism, and I would argue that this is still the prevailing worldview in much of Western culture. Western culture grows out of that Greco-Roman culture, and you can see that philosophy still very much at work in our own world. We are the philosophical descendants of Plato and Corinth. Sexuality dominates our culture, and people seem to believe, even in the age of AIDS, that my body is mine to do with as I please. It's not the real me anyway, so anything goes. But Paul wants to make it clear to the Corinthians, and ostensibly to us, that that worldview just isn't the way things are. What we do with our bodies matters because we are an essential part of God, that our bodies matter because they are who we are. We are not separate bodies and souls, but a unified whole created by God in his image. Remember that Paul is a Jew, and Jewish worldview is a unity of the body, not its separation. If you look back at chapter 6, beginning at verse 13, where Paul is talking about the importance of the body. He says this, "The body is not meant for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us by his power. Do you not know," he says, "that your bodies are members of Christ?" He goes on to say that what we do with our bodies matters. Do we unite them with others merely for self-gratification, or do we unite our bodies with the Lord? What we do with the body matters. Then in verse 19, Paul says it plainly. "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body." See, Paul is no dualist or Platonist, but understands that our bodies are really us and that they matter even in the end. The hope of life isn't that we become disembodied spirits, but embodied, resurrected, and renewed persons. We're so used to Descartes' famous dictum, right, which grows right out of that Greco-Roman philosophy. Descartes famously said, "I think, therefore I am." But Paul would say, as a Jew, "I am embodied, therefore I am." And this is what Paul is driving at in this second section of chapter 15. Some of the Corinthians are questioning the whole resurrection idea of resurrection and embodiment as being rather gauche, not necessary. Why would we even talk about resurrection of the dead? Because the body doesn't matter. And Paul goes right at those false assumptions. His argument goes like this. Christ has indeed been raised. If not, then everything we've been talking about and your faith itself is in vain. Verse 14, chapter 15. If Jesus hasn't been raised bodily from the dead, then we won't be raised either. And if that's the case, then death is still the ruler of the earth and sin right along with it. If the resurrection didn't really happen, then there is no hope. Without the resurrection, the whole project is a failure. Now, this is a major point for us, because much of Christian theology still buys into the same Platonist understanding that Paul was challenging there in Corinth. Many Christians hold the belief that the bodily resurrection of Jesus doesn't really matter, it's not that important, nor are our bodies really that important in the end. But Paul is making it crystal clear here that that cannot be the case. Our bodies matter. Resurrection matters. And why does it matter? Look at verse 20. "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have died." Now, in the ancient world, the first fruits of a crop signaled both the beginning of the harvest and a pledge or promise that the rest of the harvest would look just like this. Now, we are not in an agrarian culture by and large anymore, so first fruits is a little bit difficult for us, but we'll get something that you can all understand. Think first fruits equals prototype. That Jesus' resurrection is the prototype of what is to come for us. It was interesting, the new iPad was released this week. Everybody wants to be the first to get their hands on the prototype, right? We got to have that new thing. And that's what Paul says Jesus' resurrection body is for us. It's a prototype of what is to come for us. It's the first evidence, the long-awaited first fruit of the kind of destiny that we and God's creation both are hoping for. What happened to Jesus on Easter will happen to us too. Resurrection of the body. Indeed, Paul says that Jesus' resurrection reverses the very curse of death itself. Look at verse 22. For as all die in Adam, so all will be made alive in Christ. Death through one man, life through another. Jesus' resurrection signifies the beginning of the end for capital D death, which we talked about a few weeks ago. Jesus reigns over the earth. And his resurrection breaks down the authority of rulers and powers. His resurrection challenges and breaks their last weapon, the enemy of death. So the empty tomb acts as a kind of beachhead in the last great battle to come when Jesus returns and defeats death forever. This is the message that Paul is going around the ancient world preaching at the risk of his life. It's why he endured so much conflict, as in Ephesus and other places. If it wasn't true, he says, then what would I have gained by preaching it? Indeed, says Paul, if the dead aren't raised, then so what? Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. If there's no resurrection, why not? In fact, that was really the philosophy of many in the ancient world, and indeed many of philosophy and people in our own culture. Interestingly, there were a lot of tombstones in the Greco-Roman world that have this particular piece on it. Non fui, fui, non sum, non curo. This is on a tombstone. I was not, I was, I am not, I don't care. Really uplifting words, right? That was the philosophy. And Paul says, no. That's not the way it is. It's not what we look forward to. There is hope, the hope of resurrection and the restoration of meaning to life, to creation, to everything. But how does that work? Well, that's what Paul addresses here in the third section. There at verse 35, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? Well, Paul addresses those questions in surprising ways, and in doing so gives us a prototype of our future. He begins with an argument from nature. He begins with the idea that there are different kinds of bodies for different kinds of environments. Seeds, for example, have a body that's made for the soil and to raise a particular crop. Humans have a body suited to their environment. So are birds who are equipped for the air and fish who are equipped for the sea. Every body in the universe is uniquely crafted for its environment. And, says Paul, so will the resurrection body be. Like a seed that is sown one way in a body suited for the ground, it is raised another, like a plant that's good for food and shade. When I was a kid, I remember going to my grandpa's farm and, you know, putting my hands in all the seeds, the corn seeds, before we planted those great sweet corn seeds and those little pink seeds. And I used to just imagine what it was like, you know, for those little seeds to be put out there. It's a tiny little seed that suddenly later on, come late July, we would be out there pulling those sweet corn stalks. And they don't make sweet corn anywhere like they make it back east, people. You know, that's what I'm talking about. And I'll go back for vacation just for that alone. You know, that's the key. You know, but it was amazing to think that this little seed would transform into this amazing vegetable that we could enjoy together. And Paul says that's what's happening here with resurrection. It's the same body. The seed and the plant are the same body, but it undergoes a radical change to suit its new environment. And this, Paul says, is what resurrection means. What we have now is a body that is perishable, subject to decay and death. What we will have in the end is, like Jesus, a body that is imperishable, incorruptible, glorious. But a body nonetheless. Now look at verse 44, which is one of the most misunderstood in Scripture, I believe, because it's often translated wrong. The NRSV puts it like this. It, the body, is sown a physical body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a physical body, there is also a spiritual body. Now, hold on a minute, you're thinking to yourself. Isn't Paul contradicting everything we've said up to this point? Doesn't that sound a lot like Platonism, physical versus spiritual? Well, here's where the original language can really help us. The word that the NRSV renders as physical is actually the word with the root psyche. Psyche. Now, it's important for us to get that. The word soma refers to body, but we would never use the word psyche to refer to physicality. What is the psyche? The psyche is sort of the elements, the undefined elements that make up our personhood, who we are, how we think, what motivates us, what drives us, if you will. And that's what Paul is saying here, that our present body is one that is motivated and animated by certain things that aren't necessarily all they are meant to be. A better translation of the text here is, what is sown is an ordinary body, motivated and animated by the ordinary things of this world, including things like sin, decay, and death. And so soma psyche is our present condition, and our bodies have an expiration date. All well and good. But what about the spiritual body? Well, here's another linguistic and historical problem. By the way, I don't like to do these Greek verbs too often because they can get confusing. And I remember when I was in seminary, I preached every 6 weeks in my student appointment. And so I'm a senior pastor. So I would save up everything I learned over 6 weeks. And I would bring it all to the pulpit on that particular Sunday. And I was quoting Greek words like a madman, you know. So this stuff was just fascinating to me. So I'd bring it to the people. And one day on the way home, back to the apartment, we were driving. And Jennifer said, hey, you know all those Greek words you put in your sermon today? I said, yeah, weren't they awesome? She goes, no. Lose that. That's nobody cares, you know. But sometimes it matters. And this is one of those situations where it really does matter. Psyche. Soma psyche. Soma pneumaticon. Now, there's that word pneuma. That should look familiar to you. When we think of pneumatic, like a pneumatic hammer, it's air used forcefully, power. So what is Paul talking about here? It's sown a soma psyche. It's raised a soma pneumaticon. Now, when we think of spiritual, what do we normally think of? You think of spiritual. Something floaty, right? Ghost-like, immaterial, sort of murky and misty, bodiless, imaginative, right? That's the way that we often think of that word, spiritual. It's very much in vogue in our culture for people to say things like, I'm a spiritual person, or my personal favorite, I'm spiritual but not religious. I don't know what that means, but there it is. For many, spirituality implies something disconnected from actual life and embodiment. It's a vague religious kind of aspiration, a head trip, if you will. But that way of thinking about pneuma, about spirit, would have been very foreign to Paul. Because the word he uses here, pneuma, is the same word that he uses over and over again throughout 1 Corinthians to refer to the Holy Spirit, or the work of the Holy Spirit. Note, too, that he uses the word soma again. This is a body. If the soma psyche is a body animated and motivated by life in the present, with its sin and corruptibility and subjectness to death, then soma pneumaticon is a body that is animated and enlivened and motivated by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, but still a body nonetheless. To put it another way, our hope is not in a spiritual, unembodied life far away, but rather in a new body that is a transformation of the old, a body that is built for the environment of the new heavens and earth that God is bringing to bear in his kingdom. Rather than a body of Adam, a body made from dust, we will have a body like Jesus, a body clothed in God's own Spirit. Indeed, Paul says earlier, as we read that the body is the temple of the Spirit. And as Paul is saying to us, yes, your body is the temple of the Spirit in the present, but one day God will fully dwell there in spirit. Indeed, Paul says in verse 50, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Instead, the mystery is that we will all be changed from one body to another, from one environment to another. Old body, old creation, new body, new creation, but the body still matters. That brings Paul's argument to a crescendo in verse 54. Look at what he says. When this perishable body puts on imperishability, and this mortal body puts on immortality, notice the continuity there, then the saying that is written will be fulfilled. Death has been swallowed up in victory. In verse 52, he talks about this happening at the last trumpet. That's a military image. The trumpet blows to send troops to battle and rallies them after it's over. So the king's arrival signals the end of the battle and the defeat of the enemy. Resurrection is nothing less than the victory over capital D and small d death and sin right along with it. Resurrection is God's ultimate victory and the full redemption of his good creation. That's such a different view than many of us were taught, because we're so used to downplaying death or circumventing it with spiritual language. That's the legacy of our Platonist heritage. But Paul offers us a much different vocabulary of resurrection language. The redemption of our bodies and the redemption of God's good creation. In Romans, he talks about the whole creation groaning in anticipation, groaning in birth pangs, waiting to be released to its new place. And Paul says that's what we hope for too, the redemption of our bodies. It's as though the whole creation is waiting for us to get our act together so that we can be reborn and creation along with us. This is the victory that God is bringing to bear. Our hope is not to escape the world, but to be redeemed and resurrected within it. This is what God has been up to all along. We're going to talk about that some more when we talk about new creation in a couple weeks. For now, though, a couple of questions usually surface at this point, if your heads aren't spinning enough already. And that is, one, if resurrection is our future hope, then where are our loved ones who have already passed on? And two, what does resurrection mean for our present? Let's address that first question. It can have several answers biblically. On the one hand, you have a statement from Jesus on the cross when he says to the thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And in Jewish thought, paradise was a garden of rest and refreshment, a place where people are with God but awaiting resurrection. Not the same as purgatory. There's no doctrine of purgatory in Scripture. Although I would argue that sometimes we experience something like purgatory. If you've ever spent the night in the Atlanta airport, for the example, that would seem like purgatory. You are between things. That's not what paradise is. It's something quite different. We are with Christ. Paul uses the terminology in Christ to talk about that. But the awaiting resurrection. Or on the other hand, you have statements from Paul and others equating death with sleep. Death puts us to sleep in this world, and we wake up in God's new world, just like sleeping at night leads us into a new day, and we didn't notice the time passing as we rested. So sleep is a preview of death. Think about that tonight when you're getting ready for bed. So the Bible holds these views in tension. It's either or both, or it can be gleaned from the text. You can look at it in many different ways. Some people also ask the question about, well, if this is the case, if our bodies matter, then what about cremation, right? I got to make sure that I leave a good-looking corpse, you know, for the resurrection. That's not the point really either, because God is able to transform our physicality from wherever it is into what is new. The point being that whatever happens in between, the real thrust of the Scripture, the thrust of this whole operation, is about resurrection. That's where things are leading. That's our ultimate hope. N.T. Wright thus calls resurrection the life after death. Whatever the life after death is, the real life to come is resurrection. That's what we look forward to in the future. But it's also the thing that we embrace in the present, to address the second question. Unlike the Platonist idea that the future is about escaping the world, resurrection calls us to ground our hope in God's future for this world. God's mission is to renew and remake his creation and us within it. The new creation will have continuity with the old, just as our resurrection bodies will have continuity with our present ones. What this means is that what we do now matters, and that it carries over into eternity. Our work, our purpose, our participation in God's mission for the world makes a difference. Paul says that exactly in the last verse in this chapter. Look at verse 58. After laying out his argument for the future resurrection, Paul thus gives this present application. "Therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the work of the Lord, because you know that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Here Paul gives a reference back to chapter 3 where he talks about building on the foundation laid in Christ. Our lives are all about building on that foundation. And in the end, how we build will be tested. We can build on Christ's foundation with permanent and precious efforts worthy of his kingdom and in ways that reflect his lordship, or we can be sloppy and only focus on the temporary things that don't last, like our own personal spirituality. In the end, Paul says in 3, the work of each builder will become visible, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test what sort of work has been done. God gives us this great opportunity to build for his kingdom. If you think about it, it also refers back to what Jesus says at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, right? Those who build on the rock versus those who build on the sand. Are we investing our future on the foundation of Jesus Christ and resurrection? That's the question. Later on, Paul says, do you not know that you are God's temple and God's spirit, God's pneuma, dwells in you? Not just then, but now. So what does that all mean for us? Resurrection is our hope. God is redeeming his creation. What's our role in that? Well, one of the best illustrations I ever heard about that was one that involved a cathedral. If you've ever been to Europe and you've seen some of the, anybody been to Europe and seen some of the great cathedrals there? One of my favorites is Salisbury Cathedral there in Salisbury, England, which is, it took 38 years to build that particular cathedral. The spire is 404 feet tall. It's massive and immense and beautiful. But as you stand there in the midst of that grandeur, you must imagine what it was like to build that place. Imagine this legion of stone cutters, for example, all out in a yard working on a stone. And because it's 38 years to build, it might be several generations of stone cutters working on this particular cathedral. And you imagine every day that stone cutter comes out and he's got a stone placed in front of him. And the master builder says to him, here's what you carve on that stone. Here's the shape that it needs to be. And so the stone cutter works on that particular stone. And that's all he does all day. Now, if he's thinking about it, he can think one of two ways. He can either say, one, I'm just chipping this stone, man. That's all I'm doing. Or if he's got a bigger vision, he can think, I'm building a cathedral. Generations, thousands of stones, all being chipped, all being shaped for a purpose they know not what, because they don't know the whole picture, those stone cutters. Only the master builder does. But then imagine that great day. Imagine that great day when the cathedral's finished after 38 years. And the master builder takes those stone cutters who worked so diligently on that little piece and he walks them through this great cathedral. And he says to them, you, that's your piece. Here's the piece that you did. Here's how yours fits into the big structure. Now here's yours. It may not be the central piece, but it's an important piece. Every piece matters, and every stone cutter sees finally his work as part of the whole. Now imagine that God has given every one of us a block of time, talent, giftedness. And this is ours. And we don't know where it fits into the big picture. We can only trust that the master builder knows. And so we work on our particular piece. We shape it over a lifetime. We use those gifts and skills that we have to put that together. And then one day, one great day, God walks us through the completion, his great new creation, like a cathedral, but more magnificent than we can imagine. And then he takes each one of us by the hand, each one of us who spent a lifetime carving on a block, and says, that's your piece. This is what your compassion did for my kingdom. This is what your giftedness did. This is the result of those people that you talked to. This is because of those people that you fed who were hungry. This is your piece of the great kingdom. Imagine the joy of knowing that your life matters for an eternity. That whatever you do and whoever you are fits into this great project that God is doing in redeeming his whole creation. Generation after generation after generation. It's good news. You know, USA Today ran a poll a few years ago, and the question they asked was, if you could ask God one question, what would it be? It's a good question. So people came up with stuff like, I want to know where socks go when they leave the dryer. Right? But you know what the number one question was? Overwhelmingly, the number one question that people wanted to ask God was this. What is the meaning of my life? Well, friends, resurrection tells us that our lives matter for eternity. That what we do now and who we are now, I don't care if we're digging ditches or we're preaching on Sunday, or we make a lot of money or we don't, whatever we do and whoever we are, when it's done for Christ and his kingdom, matters for an eternity. You have a block in the great project. What will you do with it? How will you use it? How will you shape it? That's the perspective of resurrection. Let's pray together. God, you have given us, through Paul, this great vision of what you are doing in the world. That you are rebuilding and remaking your creation and building us within it. Lord, may we become people of purpose who follow you and who invest our lives in building for your kingdom. In the name of Christ, amen.